We turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 1, and our theme this evening is the way out, the way out. The name Exodus, the title that is given to this book in the Greek, what's known as the Greek Septuagint version, Exodus, it means a going out or a way out. The word ex, of course, is out, as in exit, for example, and hodas is a way or going. So Exodus is about the way out or the going out. And it was the plan of God that though protected for a time by Egypt, that Israel, the church of God, was to increase from a family to a covenant nation. And so it was the plan of God that Israel was not to remain an adjunct of Egypt, a sort of an attachment to Egypt, to pagan Egypt, but was to be separated from Egypt and to become a mighty nation as God's people, distinct from Egypt. And so this book gives the account of two great events in the history of Israel, which thereafter are constantly referred back to. In all the way down in the history of Israel, these two events are referred back to. Firstly, the Exodus from Egypt itself, and so important was the Exodus that it is constantly referred to in the rest of the Old Testament thereafter. And even when Israel made the false gods of the golden calf, they still had to say of the false god, "These be your gods which brought you out of the land of Egypt." They weren't, but nonetheless, to be Israel's God was to be the God who delivered from Egypt. That's the first great event. And the second great event was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, which marked off Israel, though always the church of God, now marked off as a nation as well. But the process was to be a long and painful one for the trying and purifying of the people of God. Joseph was 39 when his family came into Egypt, and 110 when he died. The last verse of Genesis tells us that. And probably something like 40 years after, a new king arose in Egypt. Now, when it says a new king, it doesn't mean that there'd be no change of pharaohs in between. But it may well be that this was the beginning of a different dynasty, and one less sympathetic to the Israelites. Certainly one who did not want to recognize Joseph's contribution to Egypt's welfare. Now, the Israelites were 430 years in Egypt altogether. But apart from the summary in the first six verses and the run-up to the birth of Moses in chapter 1 and the actual birth of Moses in chapter 2, the rest of the book concentrates on just 2 years. 1 year before the Exodus out of Egypt and 1 year of journeying after. So Exodus concentrates on that. But above all, Exodus is a further installment of how God preserved his church and the promise of the Saviour within it. There, in the Old Testament, we have accounts of many attacks on the church and on the promise of God. God had promised to preserve a church in the world, a people to himself, and he had promised that among them, of the seed of the woman, there would come the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. There would always be a redeemed people, and the Redeemer would come. And Pharaoh's tactics here should be seen as attacks by Satan upon the promise of God. If we don't grasp that, we will not properly understand the book. That the attacks upon the existence of Israel were attacks upon, firstly, the people of God, that there should be a people who are the Lord's people in the world, and secondly, an attack seeking to obliterate the promise of the Redeemer who was to come. And so Pharaoh's activities are to be seen in that light, just as in the later history, in Psalm 83, for example, verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have helped in the children of Lot, Selah, and so on. So these ungodly nations combine together under the instigation of the evil one to blot out Israel and to blot out the people of God, and in so doing to blot out the promise of the Saviour which was to come. And you have the same thing in the book of Esther when Haman sought the extinction of the people of God. And this kept happening until you come down to Herod in the days when Christ actually came seeking to obliterate the Christ of God. And we must understand that all of this was under God's providence, and yet see also the sustained attacks of Satan, not only on the church, but on the promise of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So in Revelation and chapter 12, we have there in the first four verses, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now there in Revelation, you have the picture of the Old Testament church and the promise of the man-child, the Redeemer, the seed of the woman, who would be the Redeemer of the redeemed, and the dragon, Satan, seeking to devour the man-child as soon as it was born. But he was caught up into heaven, indicating the resurrection and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the dragon then is wroth against the seed of the woman, that is, the continuing church of God in the New Testament. And Revelation 12 gives us a very clear picture of the outworking of the promise in Genesis 3:15, the enmity between the two seeds. The seed of the serpent, the devil, the dragon, on the one hand, and the seed of the woman, the Redeemer and the redeemed, on the other. And we must understand the Exodus in the book of Exodus in that light. But first of all, God preserving the church and promise by means of envy. God preserving the church and promise by means of envy. You see there in verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them. And he goes on for his plan of oppression in order to restrain the increase of Israel. The earlier verses, before verse 8, show us the fewness of Israel when they entered Egypt, and now the great increase has begun in fulfillment of God's promise. I will multiply thee exceedingly. And that was what was happening. But of course, the flourishing of God's people does not please the world. And so Pharaoh says, Come, let us deal wisely with them. What he meant was wickedly and cruelly, but he called it wisely. Isn't that the way of it? That the ungodly justify their wickedness and their cruelties and their ungodliness as being but wise and cautious moves, necessary, sensible steps, but it was wicked. But all of this was in God's providence. God's government brought this about. That's why Psalm 105, verse 25, we sang the metrical version. The prose says, He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. Now, God is not the author of sin, but nonetheless, the decisions of the wicked are under the government of God. And that is clear. He turned their heart to hate his people. He had caused them to have favor in the eyes of Pharaoh previously, in the days of Joseph and so on. And now he turns them to hate his people. You see, God gives us favor or disfavor in the eyes of the ungodly as he sees best for us. We must never presume that things cannot change. God will do as he pleases and as he sees to be for our good. And so it was here. And all was working for good. All was working for the interests of the people of God. Israel was prospering, multiplying. But Israel mustn't get too settled in Egypt. We find that even after all their years of bondage, and when they were delivered from Egypt, they still hankered back. They still hankered after Egypt, after all that had taken place. So they must have been very attached to Egypt before the bondage. So their lives were made bitter by bondage. Pharaoh's design was that the rigor, the harshness of their lives would prevent them having time to scheme rebellion and so weaken them that it would slow down the growth of the population. But it didn't. You see in verse 12, But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. But God was using the envy of Pharaoh and the Egyptians for the good of his people, chastening his people, correcting, purifying, making sure that Egypt became bitter. Let us learn from this that affliction comes at the hand of God and is for the good of the children of God. The Lord had prepared great things for Israel, but they must pass through fire and water before he brings them to a wealthy place. And the Lord deals graciously with us when we are in danger of getting too comfortable among the ungodly. When we get too complacent, too comfortable in the ungodly, and our standards are not what they are, they begin to get lower because we feel more comfortable than formerly amongst those who love not our Lord Jesus Christ. He can give us a sharp reminder of what they really think of him, and therefore what they really think of us. And so is it not the case that when we get complacent and are becoming conformed to the world, that the world and its ways are made bitter to our taste because God, as it were, unleashes some aspect of the malice of the world so that we should know and be reminded and shaken from our complacency to see that we do not belong among them. Because if we're Christians, we don't. This is difficult always to see. But by faith we see him who is invisible, governing even the hatred of men for our highest good. Israel was kept distinct by painful means. Once the Egyptians caught on how Israel was growing and made them bondservants, the possibility of Israel just merging into Egypt was gone. God was painfully preserving his church. And God does do that. And it can be very painful. But it's for good. Secondly, God preserving the church and promise through two faithful women. God preserving the church and promise through two faithful women. These Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. The next scheme of the dragon, that is Satan, by means of Pharaoh, was yet more drastic. That is to kill the male children at birth, thus removing the growing threat of large numbers of Israelite men. This also, of course, was a threat to the promise of God. It would result in the ultimate obliteration of Israel as a distinct body, and also the promise of God concerning the Saviour would come to nothing. So we find that these two women did not obey the king. The midwives feared God, verse 17, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. They feared God, and when the children were born, they didn't kill them. They were told that when they saw them upon the stools, that probably refers to some kind of basin to receive the infants into, that they were to kill the children if they were men, if they were male, if they were boys, and they didn't, because they feared God. The fear of God took priority over the fear of man. As it says in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. And so it was. These women feared the Lord. They feared God. They reverenced the Lord more than the king. They had courage because they feared the Lord. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And here are these women resisting Pharaoh's commandment, this king of Egypt, this powerful man, because they feared God. If we fear God, then we need fear nothing else. But notice also the imperfection of the best works of the godly in this world. The imperfection of the best works of the godly in this world. Verse 18, and the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. They're lively, they're vigorous, they say, and when we get there it's all too late. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, first of all, we can say that there may have been some truth in it. It may not have been altogether untrue. But it wasn't altogether true either. Otherwise, when it says in verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive, That couldn't be true if the explanation was that they couldn't do what the king said because they always got there too late. So it wasn't altogether true. Now what are we to understand here? Because we see that the Lord blessed the midwives because they feared the Lord. Are we then to understand that God blessed them because they told lies? And of course, there are those who have said that in such circumstances we may tell falsehood, in other words, do evil that good may come. Or else they say it's not an evil because they say Pharaoh had no entitlement to the truth, therefore it was legitimate to tell him lies. Well, is that true? Is it right that if someone has no right to the truth, and if their intention is to use that truth in a manner that promotes wickedness, that we can tell them lies? Well, no, it isn't. God is a God that cannot lie. God cannot lie. Not a lack of power, but his character is such that he never lies. And he never lies even to those who don't deserve the truth. We don't deserve the truth. If God could lie because those to whom he spoke did not deserve the truth, we couldn't trust a word of our Bibles. Because we don't deserve truth. But God doesn't lie, not even to sinners. Not even to lifelong sinners. Not even to sinners who provoke him daily by their wickedness and with whom he is angry. He still doesn't lie to them because he's the God of truth. Psalm 31:6, Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. God is a God of truth, and his character is such that he will not lie. He is the never lying God. And if God does not lie, we should not lie. Not ever. Not ever. Not in the most pressured circumstances possible should we ever lie. We can withhold information from those to whom it is not due. We don't have to tell everything to everybody. But we may never utter falsehood without sin. But what about these women? Well, it doesn't say what they did was perfect. But it was good, but imperfect. We may compare Rahab in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. There her faith is commended. You have the account of that in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. Well, now, she didn't tell the truth, but how then is she commended? Well, you see in Hebrews 11:31, it says, By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, it doesn't commend her falsehood. And you'll find that the other references to Rahab, her falsehood is not commended. She is commended for receiving the spies. She is commended for defending them and looking after them and sending those who came to them away. But she is not commended for lying. And so the Lord gives commendation of these women, not for their lying, but for their love to the Lord and his people, and for all that was right and the true fruit of the fear of God in what they did. You say, but how can that be? Well, of course it can be. Did we ever do anything that was without sin? Do you imagine that you have ever loved God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Has any Christian ever done anything perfectly sinless? Well, no. So if it had to be perfect for God to commend it, there would be no commendation of anything that any of God's people have ever done since the beginning of God's people in this world. So this commendation is not saying these women acted perfectly. It's saying these women, imperfectly, incompletely sanctified, nonetheless showed their love to the Lord in what they did. How encouraging for us not to be complacent about our imperfection in all that we do, but that the Lord does acknowledge the very imperfect service of the people of God. I don't mean that we're justified by our works. We're justified through faith in Christ and His merits alone. But the Scriptures do teach that for those who are justified through Christ Jesus, that all that God in His grace has enabled them to do as an expression of true love to Him in the way of holiness, that He will graciously acknowledge and graciously reward. Inasmuch as He did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, He did it unto me. Whosoever shall give a cup of water in the name of a disciple shall in no wise lose his reward. He owns imperfect Christians. He uses imperfect Christians. Let us take heart in this. Not be complacent. We should be pursuing holiness. But God uses imperfect Christians. Here He used two women in their imperfection and their endeavor to honor the Lord. He uses that imperfect endeavor for the preservation of the whole church of God and the promise of the church's Redeemer who is yet to come. And so we find that the Lord caused the people to multiply, verse 20, and because the midwives feared God, that He made them houses. Possibly houses there is used in the sense of households, that He blessed them with many children of their own. But then thirdly, God preserving His church and promise in preparing the way for a deliverer. God preserving His church and promise in preparing the way for a deliverer. Verse 22, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. He now gives a carte blanche. He now declares open season on the Israelites, tells his people, any male children, throw them in the river. But this decree of Pharaoh, in the adorable providence of God, was the very means whereby Moses was taken to be as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians and thus equipped and prepared to be the deliverer of the people of God. If there hadn't been this decree, Moses would never have been hid in the a little boat made for him in the river, and Pharaoh's daughter coming bailing, taking him into the palace, and so on. So this decree against God's people was the very means whereby Moses was prepared to be the means of the deliverance of God's people. Can we not see here the amazing providence of God, that He makes the activities of His enemies redound to the good of the church? Of course He does. The death of Christ, delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Their wickedness, the wickedness of men, the wickedness of Satan, seeking the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of Judas it is said, Satan entered into him and he betrayed the Lord Jesus. And the wicked chief priests urged on the people, crucify him. And the Pilate, with his spineless self-interest and his hatred of the Jews, yet he had to give way, or he didn't have to, but he did give way to them. Herod and his men of war despised the Lord Jesus. And yet all of that was in the plan of God to accomplish redemption. So if God used the hands of the wicked to accomplish redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ, does he not also use the wicked in as instruments for the preserving and building up of his church? So it is here. And through Moses, the church's physical existence was preserved in this world, and thus the promise of the Saviour. And the church's spiritual separateness was preserved, so that Israel was neither conformed to Egypt nor oppressed by Egypt anymore. Look at the situation before the Egyptians turned sour towards Israel. Israel was in Egypt. How would Israel ever, if we saw that situation, how would Israel ever get out of Egypt and be a distinct, separate people as the Lord's people? It took this sourness, this wickedness, this turning against them as the very means whereby ultimately they ended up out of Egypt, not conformed to Egypt, and separate from Egypt as the people of God. And the promise of the Redeemer went on. God is doing all things well. Perhaps if we'd been Israelites when this new king arose in Egypt, we might have struggled to see that that was so. I think we would. But his thoughts are not our thoughts. God was preserving his church. And for those in Christ, when God sends bewildering and afflictive providences, then it isn't just a glib, trite thing. It is the word of God. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. They're called according to his purpose. It's God's purpose, God's decree, that brings about their effectual calling so that they become Christians. They trust the Saviour, and he's working all things else for their good. It says we know, we should know, we know all things. We struggle with that, but it is all things. Even this wicked new Pharaoh who turned so cruelly against the people of God. And if you're not a Christian, what does this all say to you? Well, it tells you that blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Perhaps in your unconverted state you almost feel sorry for Christians. Well, don't. You look at Christians and you say they're missing out, because all you've ever enjoyed is sin, and you don't know what it is to enjoy God. And you think, poor people, poor souls, they don't know how to enjoy life. While you wallow in sin, and they experience joys that you have never, ever tasted. And if you die in your sins, you never, ever will. Blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. Because this God governs all things in the interests of his people. He keeps them as the apple of his eye. And that is why you, if you're not a Christian, should seek peace with this God. You should seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this God who governs all things for the good of his people, is also well able to ensure your eternal ruin that you deserve for your sins. And he will do it. He will do it. He lacks neither the means nor the character to punish you forever, justly, for all your sins. The God who delivered Israel caused Pharaoh and his horses to drown in the sea. When his people were delivered, they saw Pharaoh and his army dead on the shore opposite. And when the redeemed are in glory, unsaved sinners will be in hell forever. The redeemed will display and show forth the glories of redeeming grace, and the damned will unwittingly or unwillingly display forevermore that there is a God of judgment. This God is almighty. He's not to be trifled with. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Seek peace, seek forgiveness, seek mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin, and who says to sinners, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out."